Two quick announcements. Remember that next Sunday is the last Sunday to make your contribution towards those three categories that you support when I go on my trip. So next Sunday is the last Sunday to do that contribution, because that's the last Sunday before I travel. The other thing is we have our quarterly business meeting right after church. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we serve a living God. Thankful that we have a high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven and pleads on our behalf. What a privilege that we do have him, who took on a human form in order to redeem us and not ashamed to be called our brother. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this privilege that we can also assemble together in obedience to your instruction, that we should do so in order to be encouraged as we see the evil days draw near. So we know, Father, that we are in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. So we are confident that you are the God who is in control, and that you direct everything to bring glory to your name. So as we have gathered this morning, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, our Heavenly Father, it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 through 29. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 through 29. He reads, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must walk, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that he may benefit those who listen." Now, we indicated previously, that's last week, that the message of verses 28-29 of this first chapter of Ephesians is avoidance of harming others, causing hurt to others, harming others. However, we did not really justify the reason for considering the two verses together as concerned with the issue of harming others. Now, the primary reason we consider the two verses to be concerned with the concept of harming others is that the prohibitions of the two verses are concerned with actions which, if not checked, would harm other people. Now, nonetheless, there are two other factors that contribute to linking the two verses together. The words "good" and "need" appear in the Greek of the two verses, although the translators of the NIV use the words "helpful" and "useful" in these two verses to translate really a Greek word that literally means good, good. Now, the Father, the Holy Spirit, directed the Apostle Paul to use the same two words in the two verses, suggests that he wants us to group the two verses together as dealing with a common theme that involves avoidance of harming other people. Furthermore, the Greek construction of the two verses imply we should consider them jointly or together. Now, we say this because the prohibition or the prohibitions of the two verses are given in the same form in the Greek. Now, it is more common to issue a command or a prohibition in the Greek, using the second person. In other words, it will be "you do this." That's the normal way. But the commands or the imperatives of verses 28 and 29 are given in the third person. In the third person. That is, which is often translated, beginning with the word late, unless, of course, there is a possibility of confusion in the English where it may give the idea of permission. When you say late, somebody may think it's a permission. If that's the case, if the context will require that or make that problem, then the word begins with the word must instead of late. So it is for this reason that in verse 28, the Greek command is translated must not steal. That's a command, but it's translated that way because it's a third person command instead of the second. So it's translated must not steal. Now in verse 29, it is translated do not let come. Do not let come. That let come is what we have is a third person imperative. So it is true though that the apostle used a third person imperative also in verse 26 and also in verse 31. But there is a difference in his usage in those two verses when compared to verses 28 and 29. The apostle used the third person imperative in the prohibition of verse 26, but in the next verse, that is verse 27, he switched to the second person imperative to give the command of the verse. Now likewise, the apostle used the third person imperative in verse 21, but then he switched to the second person imperative in verse 32. Now this pattern is not observed in verses 28 and 29, in that the apostle used back to back the third person imperative. Now this is probably because the Holy Spirit wants us to group together the two verses as being concerned with the theme of harming others. Thus, from the grammatical construction of the Greek of the two verses, we can deduce that the Holy Spirit wants us to treat the two verses together as consisting one concern, and that of harming others. In other words, we are concerned, as we're saying, that we bring no harm to people. That is the issue. That we do not harm anyone or bring trouble to other people. Now the implication then is that the two verses, verses 28 and 29, obligate you to avoid harming other people. Bring no harm to anyone. That's what these two verses obligate both of us. That we as believers should ensure, should avoid harming other people. In any case then, there are two ways a person can harm another person that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, presents to us in the passage we're considering. There are many more, but it's just the focus here are only those two. The first way that involves action a person takes that harms each other or another person is through depriving of an individual that which rightfully belongs to the person. As a result, we considered in detail the matter of stealing in our last study, and we explained in detail what stealing means. It doesn't just mean you took somebody going to rob a store and all that kind of shoplifting, but we went into detail, took into consideration those who at work, how you rob your, steal from your employer, when you do not give them the actual number of hours they are paying you for. And all this we went into detail in other ways to show that stealing is much more than what people think. Somebody went to the bank and robbed the bank. And that's all people think about, well, I'm not a thief, I didn't do that. But same person goes to work, he or she is paid 8 hours, puts in 6 hours. Same person. But for him or her, his is not as bad as the other person who used a gun. But that's from human perspective, but not from God. As far as God is concerned, both are in the same boat. Because he just said, don't steal, don't cheat, defraud, or do not let yourself be involved in such a way that you deprive something from someone that really belongs to them. So that's the first way that we looked at last week. So we proceed now to consider the second way a person can hurt another. The second way a person who hurts another is using of words. Using of words. Now this we're going to say, using of words. Because it's most people don't realize. And we're going to read the verse and will tell us how much you hurt people by what we say. You know, there are ways that you can say things to people and they pass a sleepless night because of you, because of what you said. And you hurt them and don't realize that. So in other words, people, or what we're saying is, hurt others through what they say. Now that's what we're going to study this morning. Now this second way that people hurt others may not be readily apparent because we have a negative instruction in verse 29. That does not seem to be concerned with hurting others with words. But this is indeed the case. For unless harming others with what we say is a concern of the Holy Spirit, as conveyed through the Apostle Paul, there will be no need for the negative instruction of verse 29 that is concerned with speech or what we say. Furthermore, the very command given in verse 29 implies that harming others is certainly the concern of God the Holy Spirit. Now the obligation that you have as a believer to ensure that you do not harm others is to be careful in what you say to them. It is this obligation then that is given in the instruction of verse 29 when it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Now this command is concerned with speech, as is evident in the words used in it. So what I'm going to do first is to look at the words used to establish to you is all concerned with speech. The first word that indicates this instruction is concerned with speech is the word talk. Of the NIV, talk. Now the word talk is translated from a Greek noun, logos, with a range of meanings that help us to actually understand the prohibition given in our verse. For example, the Greek word can mean accounting. It can mean reason, as it is used in the instruction given to believers with respect to being able to defend what they believe in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. First Peter chapter 3 verse 15 reads, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Now notice what it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Simple translation, that you always should be able to defend what you believe. Give an answer. Some people get frustrated because you don't have enough knowledge. You don't have enough to be able to do that. And there's no reason on this planet a believer shouldn't be having enough knowledge to defend what he or she believes. That is an important aspect of our faith. You should know what you believe. You should be able to defend it from the scripture. It doesn't mean you have to be a preacher. Because he didn't say here, and preachers be prepared to say, know you, every one of us. But look at the next thing he says. They do this with gentleness and respect. That's very important. Now the word reason is, that we find here is more literally, the word or the accounting. That's the way it comes in the Greek, the word or the accounting. Another meaning of the Greek word refers to the subject under discussion, and so means matter or thing, a thing or a matter, as it is used in Peter's denunciation of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 verse 21. Acts chapter 8 verse 21. Acts chapter 8 verse 21. It reads, "You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God." Now you don't see what I just said, you don't see matter or thing, but really, see the sentence of the NIV, "You have no part or share in this ministry," is more literally from the Greek, this is where the Greek reads, "You have no share in this matter." And then you see the NIV use ministry, but the Greek says you do not have share, or you have no share in this matter. Still though, another meaning of the word is actually word or logos. In other words, although we use the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S, that one of his meaning is simply given as logos in English, or simply word, and that of course as an independent expression or for the personification of God, as the Apostle John used it in John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the beginning was the Logos." Now, of course, that's not what they use the word cap. Beginning with cap. But the Greek is, "In the beginning was the Logos." That's the word. "And the word was with God. And the word was God." In other words, Logos, 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 Logos. And all refer to Jesus Christ. Now the meaning we have so far given indicating that the Greek noun has a range of meanings. But we will really focus our attention on the meanings of the word that are possible candidates for our passage of Ephesians 4:29 that we're considering. Now the word, the Greek word logos, can mean what one says. What one says, that is a statement. A statement, as it is used to describe the plan of the Jewish authorities during Jesus' earthly ministry, as reported in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Luke chapter 20, verse 20. It is, "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to power, or to the power and the authority of the governor." Something he said really is really from that Greek word logos. Now the word also can mean question. Even though the Greek word logos can mean word also, but it can mean question. Question. As it is used in Matthew chapter 21 verse 24. Matthew, and hold on to Matthew or put your marker there in Matthew, because the next passage will also be in Matthew. Matthew chapter 21 verse 24. Matthew 21:24 reads, Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now the sentence, I will ask you one question. This is the way it is in the Greek. I will ask you, I also, one word. That's the way it is in the Greek. One word. I will also ask you one word. But we realize, you know, when you say asking a word, it means asking a question. So that's why it is given the meaning question. Now the word, the Greek word, can also mean report, rumor, or story, as it is used to describe the efforts of the Jewish authorities to discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28 verse 15. This is the efforts of the Jews, at that time the Jewish authority, to squash the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ by bribing the soldiers and say, you, when they come and ask what happened, just say that his disciples came and stole his body while we were sleeping. Something that didn't happen with the Roman soldiers. But that suffices to say that God orchestrated that so that we will have a clear illustration, a clear proof that there's no way to deny resurrection, because anyone who knows anything about a soldier, especially the ancient soldier, where anything that they are asked to safeguard, if it's lost, they will pay by their lives. And that is why they don't sleep. I mean, it's this whole idea. It's something that is almost unbelievable to a person who has been in a war front. Because when you're in a war front, in a battlefield, I guarantee you, you don't fall asleep. Unless there's nothing going on, I guarantee you. If you're in a sentry position where you're watching out to see what's going on, you can't go to sleep. Now, let alone that here is I don't remember exactly the number of soldiers surrounding a tomb. And here come these terrified disciples who run away, come to this armed man, carry out the body of Christ. So, resurrection took place, and here is the thing that the Lord pushed so that the Jews would do it, so as to confirm the authenticity of the resurrection. Because it says, so the soldiers took money and did as they were instructed. And this story, that's our Greek word, logos. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Because really when Matthew wrote, but it's still going on with some Jews today, but they didn't believe yet Jesus actually resurrected. But somebody, you know, they carried out his body. But that is to show that there's no way any logical person at that time will not accept that, knowing who these Roman soldiers were, how you couldn't cross them. Anyway, now the Greek word can also mean instruction, teaching, message, as it is used in Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. And put your marker in Titus, because I'm going to come back to Titus. It is he referring to one who must be appointed a spiritual leader, also an overseer, a pastor. He must go firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now that phrase, sound doctrine, may alternatively be rendered sound instruction, because of the Greek word means logos, means instruction. Now the Greek word can imply, can simply mean speech, as it is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to Titus concerning the manner of his teaching of the Word of God in Titus chapter 2 verse 8. Titus 2 verse 8. It is, and soundness of speech, that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Now the Greek word can also mean accusation or charges brought against somebody, as it is used in Acts chapter 19 verse 38. Acts chapter 19 verse 38. It is, if then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can praise charges. So here the Greek word is translated charges. Anyway, although our Greek word has several range of meanings, see, part of, let me again, every now and then I stop to tell you why it is necessary to do what we do. By going, looking at these words and giving you meaning. It is precisely this. So you will have confidence in the interpretation we offer to you. That's the basic reason. Or if you think, knowing all the possible meanings, and you think that that interpretation is not correct, then you take the one that you think is correct. But we do this to show you it's important. It's not like, you know, somebody preaching to you. You have to know the basis of what it is that you are explaining to another person. So that's why we have to see this range of meanings. So that if somebody says, well, I believe it means this, you know where they're coming from. So anyway, so my point is, although our Greek word has several range of meanings, but it is its usage in this particular passage is primarily in the sense of utterance. That is, what is spoken. That's the sense. What is spoken. What comes out of a person's mouth. So the prohibition, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, is concerned with communication or with speech. Now a second word that enables us to recognize that the prohibition, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, is concerned with speech, is the word mouth. The word mouth, which is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to human organ that is used for eating, drinking, breathing, and speaking. Now, its use for consumption of food or drink is conveyed in the efforts of the soldiers who crucified Jesus. And trying to quench his thirst and in this case using a cheap wine, according to John chapter 19, verse 29. John 19, verse 29. There is a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips, because the word lips is literally mouth from the Greek. Now the use of the Greek word for breathing or blowing is conveyed though in describing Jesus' future destruction of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8 reads, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Here it is used to describe the blowing of breathing from the mouth of Jesus Christ in this particular passage. The mouth, though, as an organ of speech, is clearly indicated in James chapter 3 verse 10. James chapter 3, verse 10. Now it reads, James chapter 3, verse 10 reads, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Now, figuratively, though, the Greek noun in question can be used as a metonym for what the mouth utters. So, it simply means utterance, as it is used in the promise of the Lord to his disciples regarding the assistance they will receive from the Holy Spirit whenever they are brought before a hostile audience, as in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Now, this is a promise that every believer should hold on to, that anytime you're in a place, at any time that the truth is an issue, you can rely on the Holy Spirit, if He is controlling you, to give you the right words to use to answer or to deal with whatever is before you. This is a promise, and you should claim it. This is what the Lord promised. He said, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's a promise. If the Holy Spirit is controlling you and I, we will be able to say things, to answer things with boldness and wisdom that the Holy Spirit provides. Actually, the sentence, I will give you words and wisdom, literally, the Greek reads this way, I will give you a mouth and a wisdom. That's what it says in the Greek. I will give you a mouth and a wisdom. Now, the sentence, of course, may alternatively then be rendered, I will give you eloquence and wisdom. That's one way, you know, to give it a fuller sense of understanding in English.
He will say, I'll give you eloquence and wisdom. And I'm sure some of you, of course, having, you know, talked to some of you, I can have heard that from a lot of you. You just go on in your mind, you just go on and on and on, and you just keep talking and talking and talking. And you're talking the word now, not some nonsense, the word of God. And how is that coming? That's part of his promise. I will give you eloquence so that you're able to talk those things that are spiritually focused, of course. So that is a promise you can count on. If you learn the word and control by the Holy Spirit, don't worry about defending the faith. You do it correctly when you need it, because that will be a hostile environment. And the Holy Spirit is there to guide you. Now, figuratively, though, the word can also mean the foremost part of something, that is, age. The age, as it is used in describing a sword in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. Same Greek word that means mouth is now translated age in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. He reads, quench the fury of the flames and escape the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Now, in our context, because this passage, you see, you don't see the word mouth, but that's because age of the sword, the Greek says mouth of the sword. Mouth of the sword, that's the age. But in any case, in our context of Ephesians 4:29, the word, the Greek word then, is used as an organ of speech. Mouth, as an organ of speech. Hence, it is clear then that the prohibition, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, is concerned with speech. Now the Holy Spirit, though, is concerned that we believers or Christians should live our lives to indicate we are indeed Christians and so are different from the world around us in every way. That's what this whole thing is all about. Now, one of the things of which unbelievers generally have no concern is their speech. In spite of the fact that the scripture indicates that our words are powerful to harm others, or they are powerful enough to heal those who are wounded in their souls. As we know from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. Proverbs now this is not to justify violence, but that's a reality. That's all I'm going to explain to you. This, what I'm saying, doesn't justify violence of a spouse towards another, but that explains it. It doesn't justify it. Now there are people who know how to use their words. Look at what it says. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Now, reckless words, when you think about it, I've explained to you, reckless words are those that people utter too quickly without adequate thought. Now, many times I've heard people talk about violence between spouses. And in some cases, not in all, in some cases, if you look at it deeply, it's because the wife knows how to use words in order to pierce the heart of the man. That you have to understand. You know, the man may be 7 feet 6 if he's, and the wife is only 4 feet 8. she can bring that man to the knees just by knowing how to twist word. That's what's called piercing. Now a man can do that too. I'm not saying, but I'm just explaining part of the violence you see here most of the time. We always hear, you know, this man abused a wife, but we didn't understand why the abuse. It doesn't justify it. Get me wrong now. Nothing justifies a man being physically violent towards a woman. Nothing on this planet justifies it. Now, even if the woman uses and pierces you, you should be able to stand up by the power of the Spirit and let it roll over and let it go. But believe me, this is what, that's why it's a reckless word. They know how to pierce, cut through you, and make you, I mean, you can do that. So that you can make somebody cry, make them hurt, or just what comes out of your mouth, which you don't think. That's why I say, reckless words pierce like a sword. And so, soft words then have the potential of harming others, while words that are carefully chosen, described in this passage I read you, with the phrase, the tongue of the wise, bring healing. In other words, somebody may be troubled, and you know what to say, and that brings peace to them. But that again, of course, is wisdom that comes from God. Now the truth expressed here in Proverbs, notwithstanding, many unbelievers do not care whether what comes out of their mouth is offensive to others or not. It doesn't matter to them. They just let it go. In fact, in our society, where freedom of speech is highly treasured, people have the tendency to say whatever they feel like saying, regardless of who is harmed by what they say. Now, can you imagine if each time you say something, you're charged a dime? Can you think, just think about that. If you, every time you open your mouth to say something, you have to pay a dime. Now, we all have to think before we start talking. Because now it starts to hurt in our pocketbook. We start, well, do I really need to say this? It's going to cost me a dime. Do I need to do it? And we think a little bit. Now, but, you know, in a free society, as we are, people can say anything they want. And believe you me, from everything I hear, don't go there, don't want to ever go there, the what they call the social media. People are writing and saying all kinds of things. And no consequences, they don't think about the consequences. They just say whatever they want to say. They don't think about how hurtful what they are saying is to the other person. Now, this kind of behavior is unbecoming of believers in Christ. In other words, you should not be those who are very flippant with what you say. That if you're a believer in Christ, you have to be very careful with what you say. And of course, how you say it. Not just what you say, but also how you say it. Therefore then, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, limits the kind of utterances, that should come out of the mouths of those who are believers in Jesus Christ, by describing the kind of communication that is not to be associated with believers. There are some kind of speaking, say word speech, that should not be associated with you and me as believers. Now this communication is then described in the NIV with the adjective unwholesome. Unwholesome talk, right? Unwholesome. Now, what is meant by unwholesome talk? What is it? Now, to answer this question, as usual, we need to examine the Greek word translated unwholesome. So you understand what it is when I explain what an unwholesome talk is. The word unwholesome is translated from a Greek adjective, sapros. I have a reason for writing that so you remember. Sapros. S-A-P-R-O-S. Sapros. Now, literally, this Greek word is used outside the New Testament. In other words, outside the New Testament Greek, it is used in the sense of spoiled or rotten. That's sapros. That's in the classical writings, it will mean something like spoiled or rotten, as it is used to describe spoiled fish or rotten fruits. That's the Greek word that will be used. Now, the Greek word also means bad in the sense of poor quality. Poor quality. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe tree and its fruit in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. And hold on to Matthew, because our next passage will also be in Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 33 reads, "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit." Now, our Greek word, sapros, is translated bad in this passage. Now, it may be difficult to understand what it means that a tree with its fruit is bad, unless we think of poor quality. Now, a tree is bad in the sense that it is diseased or it appears weak. A fruit is bad in the sense that it cannot be eaten, or that it simply tastes bad, very bad. So it is in this sense of poor quality then that the word is also used in our Lord's parable of the net to describe fish in Matthew chapter 13, verse 48. Matthew chapter 13, verse 48. It reads, "When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets. They threw the bad away." Sure, it's the same Greek word used here. Sapros. Outside the New Testament means rotten or spoil. Now, it is true that the Greek adjective translated bad is used then outside the New Testament for rotten or spoiled fish, but that cannot be the meaning in this particular passage. Why? Because in the parable, the fish was just caught using the net. So the meaning bad, with reference to fish that was thrown away, means is simply inedible. And for some reason, look at the fish, they realize it's not something you should eat, they throw it away. In other words, then, I was saying the fish that is inedible is thrown away. So anyway, the literal meaning of the Greek adjective gives rise to figurative meaning with respect to moral sense. And so the word pertains to that which is harmful in view of its being unwholesome and corrupted. Hence, the Greek word, when we think about it, the sapros, in terms of the figurative use, means then harmful, evil, bad, unwholesome. These are possible meanings. Harmful, evil, bad, unwholesome. Now, it is certainly in the figurative sense that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 4:29 in relationship with speech. So that some English versions use the meaning foul or offensive. in their translation of our Greek word, implying foul or offensive speech. So anyhow, the fact that the Greek adjective can mean harmful indicates that the speech or communication that should come from believers should not harm anyone. So the unwholesome talk or the unwholesome speech refers to harmful speech. Unwholesome speech refers to harmful speech. We'll say just a little bit more about this later. Now the command with respect to the speech the believer should avoid, as we indicated, is given in instruction. Look again to back to Ephesians 4 verse 29. We're starting. Look at that command again. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. So what he's saying is you should guard against harmful speech. Any kind of speech that harms people, you should guard against it. Now generally when we learn things, we get instruction. The next thing we should always ask is, how does a believer carry it out? How do I go about doing that? Well, it begins though with understanding the command issued here. That's why we begin to understand it. To do this requires we understand what the scripture says about the speech of unbelievers. So we need to know what it says so that when we begin to think about, oh, should I say this or don't say that? We know exactly what speech of unbelievers look like or what they do, as the Bible tells us. So we need to look at what's said about the speech of the unbelievers, often called the wicked, in the Old Testament scripture. So we know what it is that we have to recognize, or if it comes in our thought, what we need to filter out before we let anything come out of our mouth. Now one thing that we know about the speech of unbelievers, or those who persecute believers, is that their words cannot be trusted. It cannot be trusted, as implied in Psalms chapter 5, verse 9. Psalms chapter 5, verse 9. And hold on to Psalms, because the next passage will also be in Psalms. It says, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. My fellow believers, if anyone on this planet can think of you in that way, you are one of the poorest testimony of Christianity. If anyone can think about you that way, look at what he says. Not a word of their mouth can be trusted. In other words, if something that people can't trust what you say, you're in big trouble spiritually. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue, they speak deceit. Now, this aside, though, the Holy Spirit, though, describes the characteristics of the distorted speech of unbeliever, or what the Bible called the wicked, also through the psalmist in Psalms 73, verses 8 to 9. Psalms 73, verses 8 through 9. Again, like I say, hold on to Psalms, because we'll still be looking at another passage in Psalms. He reads, they scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth.
Now, I'm just going to summarize, because if you recall, a long time ago, we went through that Psalm 73, started verse by verse, word by word. Now, the psalmist here gives us three characteristics of the speech of the unbeliever or the wicked. A first characteristic of the speech of the wicked is that it is full of mockery. Full of mockery. As in the first sentence of Psalm 73:8, when it says, they scoff and speak with malice. Now, the implication of this sentence is that the wicked or the unbeliever mocks God and mocks the believer. That's the kind of speech. Are you getting the whole thing? This is what happens to unbelievers. They have ways of mocking others. So when you think, and this is why I know some people, they say, you're too serious. Yeah, I am too. And I hope you are too. When they say, you're joking, and you are saying something, that you're making mockery of somebody. And you say, well, he's so joking. And I say, I don't think so. That the scripture doesn't permit that kind of joking in our lives as believers. So, you can't do something, you can't say something that is mockery of another human being. You have to be careful of that. So this is what he says here. So, when he says, they scoff and speak with malice, again, the implication of the sentence is that the wicked or the unbeliever mocks God or mocks the believer. Now, they mock believers about their trust in God. Now, it's amazing that there are some way even some believers may even mock other believers. I mean, you're too serious with all this, with trusting God. You're too serious with that. You know, go easy. Go light on it. Don't be too tight. And that's what they say. All that, because you trust God. That is a mockery speech. But the person giving may not realize that's what it is. They mock God when they imply, though, that he does not do certain things, like carrying out immediate justice. You know, some people do all these things and nothing happens immediately. They say, yeah, you know, God wouldn't do anything. And that's kind of mockery. Well, unbelievers, in their speech, really mock really at the existence of God. So the psalmist reminds us of that in Psalms 53 verse 1. Psalms 53 verse 1. He reads, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. So they speak in a way, they say, God doesn't exist. That's part of their mockery. Now, a second characteristic of the distorted speech of the wicked or the unbeliever is that it is threatening and oppressive in nature. The speech of unbelievers usually are threatening and oppressive in nature. Now, this characteristic is given in the last sentence of, go back to Psalms 73, verse 8. Because there it says, in their arrogance, they threaten oppression. See, an oppressive speech is one that is intended to bring fear on those who hear it because of its impact. Furthermore, such a speech incites others to be destructive towards the recipients of the oppressive speech. In other words, any time you say something that incites another person to harm another person, you are guilty of oppressive speech. Anytime. Now, it was this kind of speech that was delivered to the Egyptians by their Pharaoh that started the oppression of the Israelites in Egypt. I mean, they were probably oppressed here and there. But when their king, their leader, gave voice to oppression through an oppressive speech, this is what happened. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Exodus. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He reads, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, 'The Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' Now Pharaoh's speech was intended to incite hatred of the Israelites in Egypt, and so that was an oppressive speech in nature. Now a leader can inspire hatred of some of his residents by what he says, and that becomes oppressive speech. Thus, whenever a person gives a speech that results in taking negative action towards those who have not hurt an individual, that type of speech is indeed oppressive. A third characteristic, though, of the distorted speech of the wicked or the unbeliever is that it is full of unrealistic claims. As described in Psalms 73 verse 9, when he said, "Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." Now the unbeliever or the wicked makes claims that cannot be substantiated. Now in the context of Psalm 73, the wicked or the unbeliever claims to have the support of heaven behind him because of his apparent success in the control of some individuals on this earth. Now our concern though at this point is simply to understand that the speech of unbelievers is characterized by unrealistic claims, similar to what the Apostle Peter said about the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 18. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 18. And looking at time, it'll be time for break, and after break we'll pick it up.